I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me now here this morning, if you would please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. And reading that, we'll probably just begin the series of messages this morning as we present the theme, Good Soldiers, Not Entangled. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would please. The Word of God says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. By the way, notice the beginning of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 3. Thou therefore, my son, be strong. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. These things go together. In order to endure hardness, you must be strong. So please do not think that this is a different context. Verse 1 and 2 is separate from verse 3 and 4. They go together. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Notice especially in verse 3 the statement, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself. No man that warreth entangleth himself. That is, we're to be good soldiers, not entangled. And we'll be looking at those points as well as a few others from verse 1 and 2 as we proceed through this message. Let's have a word of prayer and we will then continue. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as the message goes forth, as this burden that You've laid upon my heart goes forth through the message, that You would allow all of the hearts of all who are present here this morning to receive the truth, to allow the burden of the truth to rest upon their hearts, to allow the wisdom of the truth to take root in their hearts, in order that our lives may be indeed pleasing unto You, our Lord, our Commander, the One who has called us to follow Him and to be soldiers after Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Brethren, throughout the New Testament, and there may be more than I just initially thought of off the top of my head throughout this week, but throughout the New Testament, the Word of God takes the Christian life and illustrates it from various perspectives. That is, it uses different ideas to illustrate a point or a series of points concerning the Christian life. For example, one of the illustrations in the Scriptures concerning the Christian life is that of familyhood, the idea that we are children in the family of God. God is our Heavenly Father, we are His children. Indeed, that's not just an illustration, it's a reality. In fact, all of these are realities, but the reality described in this fashion teaches us some lessons. Amen? And the idea of familyhood, He's our Father, we're His children. One of the things that we learn from each one of these illustrations, there's many principles that we could learn, but there's always one central one for each of these illustrative ideas, for each of these relationships that the Christian life is presented as. Each one of them has one really central idea. The idea of familyhood, the central idea is obedience. What's the central idea of He's Father, we're the children? What's the primary responsibility of children to the Father? Obedience. All right? Another idea that we have in Scripture is brotherhood. That's the idea that we are brethren one to another, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the central idea of that is love. Over and over again, we're to love as brethren. We're to have brotherly love one to another. Love is the central idea of the brotherhood illustration in Scripture. Then we have another idea in Scripture that's given to us concerning the Christian life, and that's servanthood. And here I'm not talking about like a hired servant. I'm talking about the lowest end servant, the absolutely outright owned servant. Slave might be the term we would use. Slavery. Servanthood. And the primary idea of servanthood, this slavery idea of servanthood, is that of submission. We're the slaves, He's the owner, and we're to be submitted to the owner. Amen? To the master, to the one who owns us, whose servants we are. In relation to that, there's a little bit less oppressive idea, you might say. I'm not saying that being the servants or slaves of God is truly oppressive. For as Jesus said, if we will take His yoke upon us and learn of Him that He's meek and lowly of heart, we shall actually find rest unto our souls, for His way is easy and His burden is light. Why? Because we're yoked up with Him and He has almighty power. So I'm not trying to say that serving the Lord is oppressive in the sense that He's an oppressive master. He's not at all. But the idea of slavery outright is, I don't have any freedom. And by the way, we should think that way. As believers, we do have freedom from sin, but we don't have freedom from the Lord. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're free, in fact, to serve our Creator. We're free, in fact, to serve our Lord and our Master. We're not free from His authority. We're just simply free from the sin that kept us from obeying His authority. Amen? That's important to understand about New Testament principles of freedom as well. But coming back to this, the idea of stewardship. A steward is also a type of servant. He's not necessarily an owned servant. He could be, he might not be. He could have been a hired servant, but he's a little higher up. The idea of stewardship is that somebody has entrusted something into your care. It's their ownership. For example, if I hire somebody to mow my lawn, that's a stewardship. There's a certain way I'd like my lawn mown. There's a certain way I'd like things to look after it's done. I want it done so many times per week or maybe once every 2 weeks or whatever it is. But whatever the principles of instruction are about that activity, I'm entrusting into their care the responsibility of keeping the lawn mowed. Right now, they wouldn't have to worry about it much. Amen? Or maybe the other side is make sure things are shoveled. Or the plowing. There's one that we encounter right now in Michigan. We've entrusted to somebody the care of plowing the parking lot. And based upon that, we trust that individual. We've entrusted that to the individual. And we trust the individual to show up after it snows and to make sure it's plowed and plowed correctly and that the mailbox is still standing when it's over and all of those kinds of things. Amen? That's a certain amount of trust you're giving. That's the idea of stewardship. And you know the primary principle behind stewardship, or the foundational or central idea of stewardship, is faithfulness. All right? So we have familyhood, central idea, obedience. Brotherhood, central idea is love. Servanthood or slavery, the central idea is submission. Stewardship, the central idea is faithfulness. We have what I call templehood. That is that we actually are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We literally are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the primary or central idea for that one is glorification. We're to glorify God in our body and our spirit because they are God's. Just like any temple built for any God is intended to be a point to glorify that God, so we, in our bodies and in our spirit, are to glorify God. Glorification is the central idea of that. Then there's priesthood. As you know, in the New Testament, we all have been made priests unto God. We all have been made priests unto God. You might say, well, the central idea of priesthood probably is sacrifices. No, the central idea is holiness. Holiness. Sacrifices are part of the ministry of a priesthood. But without holiness unto the God that we serve, the sacrifices are of zero value and zero acceptableness in His sight. Holiness is the central point of priesthood. By the way, it was the central point of priesthood in the Old Testament too. Not sacrifices. That was their activity. The central or foundational principle for the priesthood was holiness. Sometimes the Christian life is described in the New Testament in the form of athletics, especially in the idea of a race. You might say, well, the central idea of athletics would be to win. Well, maybe that's your viewpoint. By the way, that's a principle that is in the athletics, that we're to try to win the prize in heaven, that God intends us all to run the race in order to win the prize, the reward that He would give. That's why we have to run according to the rules of the Word of God, and not, if you break the rules, you're disqualified, and all those principles. But the central idea of the athletics principle concerning the Christian life is endurance. That's especially why the athletic point that is given is that of a race, and not a sprint, but a long distance run. Those that enter into, say, a marathon run, but lack endurance, how will they ever even complete the race, let alone win it? No, endurance is the central principle for the idea of the Christian life as athletics. I'm going to jump over the next one on my list, which is soldierhood, because that's the one we're going to focus on throughout this series of messages. We'll go on to the next one, planthood. The idea that we are plants in the field. Or, you know, in one parable, Jesus Christ described us like wheat in the field. In another place, Jesus described us as branches of the vine. But you know what the central idea is always, whenever God talks about us, like in the form that we are some form of plant, branch on the vine or wheat in the field or whatever it is, it's always fruit bearing. Fruit bearing is always the central idea of that. There's another one, and that is farming or being a farmer. Did you know that we're all described in the New Testament as farmers in the field? Actually, right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5, it's athletics. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. There's the athletics. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. There you have the illustration of farming. And always in farming, the idea is, central idea is labor. Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. Farming is hard work. Labor. The labor of planting, the labor of sowing, the labor of tilling, the labor of watering, the labor of working the plant throughout the period of time, the labor of bringing in the increase, of harvesting. There's labor involved, especially in that time, the illustration of that time, when you didn't get all of the mechanical, gas-powered mechanical things like John Deere tractors that we have today. Most everything was done by hand in some form. Maybe occasionally you had an animal like an oxen, or they didn't have a lot of horses to do that kind of work in the Middle East. Maybe a donkey, although those are more difficult animal for this purpose because of how stubborn they can be. But the fact is that a lot of it was really just personal, hands-on labor. Then there's bodyhood, the idea that we're all members of the same body. And the central idea of bodyhood in the New Testament is ministry. That every member of the body has a ministry to perform. Every member of the body has a part to play. Every member of the body has something to do, something to contribute. Just as every member of your body has something to contribute for the body to function correctly. And then finally, we come to the one we're focused upon here this morning, soldierhood. And that is, the central idea is vigilance. Vigilance. Now there's other principles involved, but vigilance is the central idea. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion. The idea of vigilance, that always you're to be alert, always to be on your guard. Because brethren, please let me help you to understand that in the Christian warfare in which we are engaged, the enemy never actually stops. He may be pushed away or caused to flee, at least one of the enemies, may be caused to flee for a short period of time. But there's more than one enemy involved in the Christian warfare, and we'll talk about that as we engage in the further portions of the introduction. But I want you to understand that as we describe each of these points, and we come now to the principle of Christian warfare or soldierhood, the fact that we are soldiers in the army of the Lord, that it's very important for us to comprehend that this principle about the Christian life means that we can't take breaks from the Christian life. We can't go on vacation from the Christian life. There's always an engagement. There's always another battle ahead of us. So we're either preparing for the battle, or engaged in the battle, or recovering from the battle. There's always another one. You might say, is it really true that we're in a Christian warfare? Is it really true? By the way, to be in warfare is a pretty serious matter, is it not? If you fail in warfare, if you're engaged in the battle and you fail in some way in the activity, in your training, in the way you've been trained to proceed, if you fail in that, What is it a matter of, oh, that's all right. You know, now these that play video games, well, you know, if my guy gets killed, I saved before. I'll just turn it off and start over up my save. You know, like the old Pac-Man game. I know I'm dating myself a little bit there, but the old Pac-Man game, if Pac-Man gets killed, that's all right. You just put a couple more coins in and start it up again. Right? No big deal. Is that the way it works in real warfare? No. Real warfare is not about, not that big a deal, we'll just start over. No, real warfare is about life and death. That's what it's about. And the Christian life is in fact about life and death. That's why God describes it as a warfare. How much does the Word of God have to say about this matter of the Christian life being a war? Well, turn with me now to, obviously, right here, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. We can look at that again. Then we'll move back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth," notice that word, "that warreth," that engages in war, that goes to war, that's a soldier in the war, "entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Notice these terms, soldier, warreth, soldier, all about the Christian battle in which we are engaged. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul, giving instruction again to Timothy, says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." They've ruined their lives because if you don't engage in a good warfare, if you don't war the good warfare, it's a matter of life and death. And you'll come to shipwreck. You'll come to ruin. You'll come to that point of death. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Again, instruction to Timothy. The Word of God says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The things he talked about earlier in the context was the love of money and covetousness and so forth. He says you're to flee the love of money, you're to flee covetousness, you're to flee those things. "Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Again, fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, gave testimony concerning his own life. As he's coming to the end of it, knows that his departure, his death is at hand. He knows full well that his martyrdom is at hand, for he was in jail and he knew that they were going to take his life for the gospel's sake. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "In order to encourage Timothy, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." Notice there not only soldierhood, but the idea of finishing your course, there's the athletics, the race idea. "I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Notice again, verse 7. "I have fought a good fight." War a good warfare. Fight the good fight. "I have fought the good fight. Be a soldier that warreth as a good soldier, pleasing to him that has called you to be a soldier." The great passage of Scripture concerning Christian warfare in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and everything this passage says centers on the idea of Christian warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10, as this begins to describe to us one of our great enemies in this battle. The Word of God says in Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." In what activity, in what profession do you use armor? In warfare, in battle, amen? Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now we have one of our enemies brought forward, the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The word wrestle there has the idea of hand-to-hand engagement, hand-to-hand combat. Back then, they weren't talking about standing miles away with a sniper rifle and shooting the enemy. They were talking about engaging in hand-to-hand. They were talking about engaging sword-to-sword, shield-to-shield as they encountered each other. And as we battle the devil, it's not from a distance. When we engage with the devil, it's personal. It's one-on-one. But our one-on-one engagement is not with other people. Our one-on-one engagement is, in fact, with the devil and his angelic, fallen, unrighteous angelic forces. Verse 13, wherefore, because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice all of this about battle, about warfare, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now that passage talks about him shooting from a distance. You know, the devil always seeks to prepare you before he engages you. When they attacked a city, they didn't send their men to break through the door right away. They would kind of soften up the city first. They would bombard it maybe with catapults and such things. They might shoot arrows up over the walls to try to soften the city up. They might even just camp around it for a few weeks first, doing nothing and just letting the food run out and the morale of the city run out for a while to kind of soften it up. You know, the devil does that. He shoots his fiery darts into your heart to discourage and to bring depression and to bring sorrow and to bring pain into your heart. And then he follows up with one-on-one, hand-to-hand engagement to tear you down into the depths and the pit of sin. The wiles of the devil. So he starts by prepping you with his fiery darts, and then he engages you with his deceptive wiles. That's the temptation. Brethren, we need to be alert for this. We need to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, well, we'll get to that verse in a moment. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice all these references: shield, sword, helmet, breastplate. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now here he describes the devil not as another soldier, an enemy soldier on the attack, but in fact as a fierce lion on the attack. But still, the reference here is to the Christian warfare against our adversary, the devil. And notice he doesn't say our adversary the devil is a lion. He's just like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. But what's the instruction to us in verse 9? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James 4, verses 6 and 7. But he, talking about God, our Heavenly Father, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And what's the next thing? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now there is one of the forces against whom we battle, that in this cycle of the battle, what we have is first, he seeks to prep us with his fiery darts of discouragement, of depression, of pain. Usually that's mental and emotional thoughts and feelings where he's prepping us, he's softening us up. Just like in regular warfare, they would try to strike from a distance to bring down the morale of the enemy. And the devil does that. Having done that, then if he already has you kind of softened up, then he engages you with one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat in order to tear you down. That's the wiles of the devil, the deceptions of the devil. And we know that that's what temptation is. When you're drawn away, when you're tempted away, drawn away of your own lust and enticed. The deception of temptation. However, if we engage those things as we should, if when the preparation, the softening time of the fiery darts comes and we stay firm in the faith and we put up the shield of faith and those fiery darts hit the shield of faith and they're quenched, they go out, they don't pierce us, they don't burn us, they go out because of our faith in God. And following that, thinking He's prepped us somewhat, He engages in us, but we're strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We're submitted to Him. We're immersed in His grace. Then we can resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from us. Now listen, if we don't engage God's way, then the devil as a roaring lion will in fact catch us and he will engage in devouring us. But if we engage God's way, we, through His power, through His strength, will win the battle and the devil will flee from us. So either he crouches down and devours because we failed and he wins and it's a matter of life and death, or he tucks his tail between his legs and he runs off and flees. Will he come back? No doubt. He'll engage in the cycle again, fiery darts, hand to hand, devouring if we yield, if we fail, but fleeing if we stand in the power of God's might and in the armor of God. So this is one of our enemies that in fact can be made to flee for a time. But there's another enemy that we must face. In Romans 13 verses 12 through 14, again talking about our Christian warfare, the Word of God begins to hint at the other enemy that we must face. Romans chapter 13 verses 12 through 14. The Word of God says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Notice again the reference to armor. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." The second great enemy that is presented here is our own selfish desires, the selfish desires of our own sinful flesh. We're to cast off the works of our sinful flesh, amen, and put on the armor of God, and stay in the armor of light, and stay in the armor of righteousness, and resist, and avoid, and deny the selfishness of our sinful flesh. The Word of God says in yet another place, talking about a similar enemy, or the same enemy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the Word of God says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." Notice vigilance, the idea here. "But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Word of God says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Again, the idea of warfare. We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He's not saying that we don't have weapons. He's saying the weapons that we use are not carnal or fleshly weapons. They're not literal swords and guns and shields and knives and bows and arrows and spears and so forth. The weapons of our warfare, the weapons of the Christian battle, the weapons of Christian warfare are spiritual, not carnal. Not physical. They're spiritual weapons. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What kind of strongholds? Well, not physical strongholds, but spiritual ones. What are they? Verse number 5, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that's pride, that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The strongholds that we need to tear down with the weapons, spiritual weapons that God has given to us that are mighty through God, the strongholds that need to be pulled down are sinful imaginations and sinful thoughts and sinful desires in our hearts, sinful pride and sinful desire for other things. He says, imaginations, every high thing, every thought. You know, there's another place where we have three things mentioned that are sinful of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every high thing, that's the pride of life. Imaginations, that's the lust of the flesh. Every thought, that's the lust of the eyes. What I think after, what I imagine to gain a hold of. These things here, but these are the strongholds in our life. The strongholds in our life are not some political law that is contrary to our Christian lives. Oh, that can be conflicting to us. That can be oppressive to us. But the true strongholds in our life are the strongholds of character within that are wrong. Amen? Wrong thoughts. Wrong imaginations. Wrong attitudes. Wrong motivations. These are the strongholds that need to be overcome. And so we have, on the one hand, our great enemy in the Christian warfare is our adversary, the devil. On the other hand, our great enemy in the Christian warfare is our own selfish flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 makes this abundantly clear when it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Our own selfish desires war against us. In Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25, the Apostle Paul speaks about this warfare when he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There's a warfare from without against our adversary, the devil, against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In the Christian life, there's also a warfare within. A warfare against our own sinful, selfish desires and motivations and thoughts and attitudes. And so the cry goes forth. Look, it's one thing to battle someone without, but how hard is it when you're literally fighting with yourself? How much more difficult is the battle? See, the devil engages, and we describe, he first preps you, and then he engages in hand-to-hand combat, and then if you win, he flees. If you lose, he devours. But there is one thing that needs to be added to that, and that is when the devil begins to prep us, when he begins to soften us up, and then when he goes the next step to engage us with hand to hand, he actually has a traitor inside the walls. To open up a small door and let him in. When we're engaged in hand to hand combat, there's actually a traitor inside of us that causes us to yield rather than resist. And so we have the warfare without against the devil and his unrighteous fallen angel forces. We have the battle, the Christian warfare battle within, as our own selfish flesh wars against our spiritual character. This is the Christian battle in which we're engaged. By the way, the Apostle Paul did not end Romans chapter 7 on that negative note. Actually, he came with that negative note to this more negative, most negative, almost despairing cry. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But praise the Lord, he didn't end the chapter on that verse either. He went on and he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You know what he's saying? He's saying there is an answer. Oh, it's true. He's describing the Christian warfare straight up. He's not fudging at all. He's saying that even he, as an apostle, had this conflict within him, this warfare. He had to engage with it every single day. And some days, the sinful flesh of the apostle Paul caused him to choose the sinful path, to yield to temptation, to commit unrighteousness against God. I have the spiritual character and motivation of my new spirit within to say, do right. But I have the selfish flesh saying, no, no, do wrong. Do what you want, which is wrong. Do God's will. No, do your will. Do God's will. No, do your will. And that constant battle means some days, amen, victory, but other times there is defeat. And Paul cried out and said, I am a wretched man. Is there any deliverance? And the answer is yes, Jesus Christ is our deliverer. Amen. He's not just our deliverer for eternal life. He is our deliverer for abundant life. He not only grants us eternal salvation, He grants us daily victory. Amen? Amen. And we need to understand that principle. Yes, there's the constant battle, but there is a Lord, a Savior, a Commander, a God who lives within through the person of the Holy Spirit of God who can grant us victory every time if we will yield to it. But that moves us all the way back now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we proceed through this series of messages, and I knew that this introductory material would take some time, so my intention is not to deliver all five of the points that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 down through to verse number 4, not to preach on them fully. My intent is only to deliver the fullness of point number 1. As we proceed. But I would like to at least walk through the passage again and point out the five principles that it gives concerning being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not entangled. 5 points that are given in these 4 verses. Each one is represented by a single word, and then that word has an explanation. The first point is found in verse number 1. If we're going to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, then we need to be dependent. Dependence is the first word. Dependence. Dependence. In verse 1 it says, now therefore my son, be strong. Now be strong could just mean you'd say that the central word here then is strength. But that's not the case because of the modifier. He says be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen very carefully to me, and we'll talk about this one a little bit more. But the idea of being strong here is not be strong, lift weights so that you can be the man. The idea of being strong here is be strong in strength you receive from outside. Amen? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus is not strength you find in yourself, it's strength you find outside yourself in Him. So the truth here is not strength. The truth here is dependence on His strength. If we're going to be good soldiers, number one, we must learn dependence. You know, a lot of times a soldier is trained and so forth, and he has all the skill and ability, and it goes to his head a little bit, and he says, oh, I'll be strong, I'll show you, I am the man, I am the best there is. And he goes out there and engages in battle. And maybe he really is that good in physical battle. But in the spiritual warfare, if we go out there saying, oh, I know the Bible and I have this and I have that and I obey these things and I minister and I'm involved in the church and all, I'm the man, I can handle this, and I go out there and to engage the devil that way, you know I will fail every time. Because the first principle of being a good soldier of Jesus Christ is not be the man. The first principle of a good soldier of Jesus Christ is depend on the Lord. Amen? It's dependence. Now, we've got a few other passages we'll be looking at as we proceed with that particular principle. But I wanted you to see that in the verse. It is be dependent upon God's grace for spiritual strength. Be dependent upon God's grace for spiritual strength. Number two, you find the second one in verse number two. He says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The main principle of verse number two is faithfulness. We need to be faithful to learn, follow, and teach God's wisdom. By the way, if you're going to engage in battle, before you engage, you ought to be trained. Amen? In our army, they go through boot camp and then they go through some training before they send them out. Why did they do that? Because they need to know how to handle their weapon and they need to know how to use the materials that are given to them and to do it with an efficiency that doesn't require a great deal of thought. Almost becomes a motor memory. Why? So they can engage with efficiency. There needs to be a training. And so you see, Paul trained Timothy. He instructs Timothy to train faithful men who can in turn train others. All of that is involved, but notice the central characteristic of this training. There needs to be faithfulness. Paul was faithful to God. That's why the Lord trained him. Timothy was faithful in his walk. That's why Paul trained him. Timothy's instructed, you need to go train, but he's not instructed to just train anyone. He's instructed to go find the faithful ones and train them. And if he passes on the instruction that was given to him, part of that instruction will be, now you go find faithful ones and you train them. Faithfulness. In verse number three, we find a third one. That's endurance. Endurance. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And it's just that, endurance. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When we engage in the battle itself, there must be endurance. We can't just get into the heat of battle and because it's so hot, we quickly run away. Or we melt away. There must be endurance. Number four, he says, there must be separation in verse number four, the beginning part. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Separation. Avoid entanglement with the affairs of this life and this world. Avoid entanglement with the affairs of this life and this world. If you try to engage in battle, but your hands are tied. If you try to engage in battle, but your legs are chained to something else. If you try to engage in hand-to-hand combat, but you're chained to a ball and chain on both legs. Is that not going to hinder? Amen? He says you can't be entangled. You can't be held down by the ball and chain of the affairs of this life. And finally, the word is priorities. The end of verse number four, he says, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. Priorities. The whole purpose for all of this is not for self-glory. The whole purpose for all of this is to please the Lord. It's to serve for the pleasure of your commander, Jesus Christ. Serve for the pleasure of your commander, Jesus Christ. But that brings us back to the first point. Dependence. Be dependent upon God's grace for spiritual strength. Four passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2, 1 is the first one, the one in front of us. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I've already touched upon this as I explained it in giving the point. But the fact is that we cannot engage in the battle in our own strength. We must be strong. We must be of a strong courage. We must be strong and not afraid. But we cannot do it in our own determination and our own strength. We must do it in the grace of God. And the grace of God that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Word of God tells us over in Ephesians chapter 6, and you can turn there, we'll be there for a little bit now. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, how does that great passage, probably the most central New Testament passage on Christian warfare, how does it begin? Does it begin with engage the devil? Does it begin with overcome the wiles of the devil? Does it begin with put out the fiery darts of the devil? No. It begins in verse 10 with this statement, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Noah, would you come up here for a moment? Noah and I are going to engage in a boxing match. Are you ready? Come on. Full out. Give me all you got and I'm going to give you all I got. Noah just wants to quit now because that way he doesn't get hit at all. You know, actually, this isn't even a comparative of the battle between the believer and the devil. If we try to engage the devil on our own, we are the little man, and I can't say fighting the big man because we all know I'm not the big man, right? It'd be like him against Goliath. David versus Goliath. Amen? Perfect illustration of this. If David went out to engage in Goliath in his own strength, would he have won that battle? Would anyone... That's what Goliath did. He stood up there and Goliath said, send your greatest warrior out against me and we'll do single combat one-to-one. Rather than everybody having to engage in battle and many men dying, whoever wins, we'll just make them the victors and the other country just pay tribute and we'll just make it easy. Did Goliath have any fear he was going to be matched by any one warrior of the children of Israel? Did Saul think that he had anyone to match Goliath? Saul, by the way, stood head and shoulders above any of the other among the children of Israel. Saul was definitely a warrior. He was a big man. But he didn't want to take on Goliath. And then came a young man by the name of David. Not even trained for battle. Not even part of the military yet. We know that David grew up to be a warrior king, but not part of the military yet. And said, I'll take him on. Now, if David had gone out there and engaged Goliath one-on-one in his own strength, would he have won? No, he would not have won, nor would any other of the individuals of the children of Israel. But David didn't do it that way. Amen? Here's the difference. If I said to Noah, let's engage in this boxing match, but Noah knew with certainty that God would empower him with God's own power, would Noah have any fear to fight me? The first punch, I'd be done. That would be God punching me, not Noah. Or God through Noah. But it would be God's power, not Noah's power. Right? How much power do you think that is? You think God can knock me out with one punch? I think God could obliterate me. God could knock me out with one little flick, right? He could blow, and it'd be done. By the way, Jesus Christ knocked over a whole bunch of soldiers just by saying, I am He. Blonk. Right? Didn't he? Thank you. Can I have a seat? In the power of His might, can the devil overcome God? He's tried over and over again. Has he ever succeeded even once? No. That's why God doesn't say, be strong and leave it there. He says, be strong in me. Be strong in my grace. Be strong in my power. Be strong in the power of my might. That's how you fight against your adversary, the devil. And notice in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And then the next verse says, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. It's God's armor we're to be putting on. And then we can stand. Then we can be victorious. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, not only in verses 10 and 11, but down to verse number 13. He makes this statement. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Notice again, it's the armor of God that ye may be able to withstand. The word withstand doesn't just mean to stand. Stand means to stand firm, don't move, don't run away, don't melt, don't fall over. Withstand means that after the battle's over, you're still standing. Withstand means be victorious. It's actually a command. In verse number 11, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand. In verse number 13, he tells us to stand. He commands us to stand, but he tells us that if we stand in the armor of God, we will be able to stand victorious. We'll be able to withstand. Amen? And then he goes on to specify the different points of the armor of God. Notice, all of this is about depending on God. Depend upon His grace. Depend upon His strength. Depend upon His armor. Finally, how does that close out in verse 18? How do we go about receiving His armor and putting it on and finding His grace and receiving His strength? How do we do that? Praying always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How do we show this dependence? Through our prayer. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we again find the instruction to depend. Another word for dependence is faith. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, the Word of God says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Alright, so I'm supposed to be alert, I'm supposed to be on my guard. But then he says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast. That means stand, steadfast, stand against him, resist him, and don't give in. But notice the modifying phrase again. Resist steadfast in the faith. It's the shield of faith. It's the Word of God. It's the armor of God. It's the grace of God. It's the strength of God. It's faith in Him. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James 4, verses 6 and 7. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Now having said all of that, God gives grace. He gives more grace. He gives abundant grace. But He only gives the abundant grace to the humble. He Himself fights against the proud. So even if you choose not to follow this path, you're still in a Christian warfare. You're just at war with God rather than at war with the devil. But if you walk in humility, notice that's the next principle for us. Humility. In that humility, what's the next thing? Submit to God. A humble man will be submissive before God. And if you do that, if you walk in humility, receive God's grace, you're submitting to Him, then what happens? Resist the devil and he will flee. That means you will be standing to the end. That means you will have withstood. Amen? He will flee. You will stand. But notice, everything that is said in all of these passages is about dependence. It's about God's grace. It's about God's strength. It's about God's armor. It's about God's shield. It's about God's Word. It's about us putting faith in Him. It's about us staying in prayer before Him. It's about us depending upon Him. It's about us walking in humility before Him. It's about us trusting in Him. It's about us submitting to Him. And then when we engage in the battle, we can be good soldiers. The best soldiers are the soldiers that come home victorious. Amen? The best soldiers are not the soldiers that go and battle and die. Now we will honor them, and I would not dishonor any soldier that laid down his life for our country and for our freedom. Not at all. But the best soldiers are the ones that can engage in those battles and come home alive to go engage again. And in the spiritual warfare, we never actually have to go and engage and die. Jesus already died for us. Amen? We can now engage in the battle victorious and live. Live abundantly in victory. But we can only do it if we're depending upon God's grace for spiritual strength. Dear Heavenly Father, as we proceed through this series of messages, as we look further at the points given to us here in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, about how to be good soldiers, not entangled. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to glean, to grow, to govern our lives by these principles, that we may go forth victorious and glorifying Your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.